And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the passage we had read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We're going to be looking at that this morning. And why don't I start by praying. Father, your word teaches us that we need your spirit to understand spiritual realities. And naturally, we are blind to what is most real and what is most true. And so, Father, we pray now as we come to your word, you would open our eyes to see who you really are and who we really are. And in doing so, we would be drawn to love and honour the Lord Jesus Christ even more. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. At the end of last month, if you have any contact at all with social media, you may know that social media was ablaze with a controversy which the Washington Post described as the drama that divided a planet. That controversy was not to do with some of the wars in the Middle East or the upcoming elections in this country, but it was to do with this photo. I don't know how well you can see it, but it's a photo of a dress worn by the mother of the bride to a wedding in Scotland. And the drama that divided the planet was whether or not this dress was white and gold or blue and black. It went viral by within about a week of this photo going online. The article that kind of asked this question had 37 million hits. It even divided Kim Kardashian and Kanye West. Kim thought it was white and gold. Kanye thought it was black and blue. And the dress originally actually was revealed to be black and blue, despite the fact that it looks obviously white and gold. Some people, this became a big event in their lives, and Daniel Howland, a piercer from Texas, got a tattoo of the dress in blue and black with the words white and gold ? Underneath it. And he commented, "It's actually a great tattoo, it's just dumb." which makes sense, I suppose. But the incident was a reminder that perception is a very individual thing. There were lots of articles explaining the science of how it is that some people can see this dress white and gold and how some people can see it as black and blue. But we're very aware in our culture that our perception of things, the way we see reality, is shaped by our DNA, our physical makeup, our culture, our backgrounds. And often that enriches our experience as people with different perceptions of different events and different aspects of reality are able to share with one another those different perceptions. Sometimes it's a little bit more important that you get the perception right. I was driving with a friend a few weeks ago, and as we turned right into a road, there was a couple of pedestrians walking across that road. I saw them, and he didn't, which wouldn't have been so much of a problem, but he was driving. And so as we careered past them, just avoiding knocking them over, I said to him, "Did you not see those two pedestrians?" He said, "No, I didn't see them at all." He said, I knew I should have put my contact lenses on before I set off. And I explained to him that I was very willing to act as a prosecution witness in a prosecution for dangerous driving. Sometimes it matters that we get our perception right, that our perception is correct. And this passage in 1 Corinthians is all about how we perceive the Christian message, in particular, how we perceive the center of it, the cross. And what Paul wants to say to us is that perception is absolutely crucial. How we perceive the cross defines not only the way we live now, but our eternal future. You see, Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, a rich, prosperous city, a church that he'd began a few years before as he'd entered Corinth and began preaching the message about Jesus. And what he'd said about Jesus was that he was the Son of God, the eternal Creator God, come into the world as a man, but that Jesus had died under Roman rule and under the curse of God. And that 3 days later he rose again, was seen by many witnesses, and that these events were the center of God's plan to redeem the world and bring a people to himself. that it was necessary for Jesus to die for us to be forgiven, for us to be able to be fit for the new world that God planned. And Paul preached this message everywhere, but he says at the center of everything was the cross, was a man being executed, a man in a noose, a guillotine, an electric chair. At the center of everything was this gruesome picture and his explanation of what it meant. And remarkably, a group of people in this cosmopolitan, sophisticated city began to believe in this message. They began to make it the center of their lives. But now Paul is writing because he's heard some reports of problems in this church that concern him. And he's writing to explain to the Corinthians that the reason they now have all these problems, disunity, immorality of various different cases, disputes, confusion. The reason they have these problems is they're no longer acting and living in line with the cross. And they've begun to move the cross out of center stage of their lives. And what they've begun to replace that with is the values of the culture, the values of the city that they live in. And in this section of chapter 1, Paul is explaining to the Corinthians why that won't work. Why you can't live as a Christian church with the values of the culture at your heart. He's explained there is this great chasm behind the values of the cross and the values of the culture. He explains in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There is this radical division in the way people perceive the cross. And of course, that is equally true for us today in our society, in our culture. There are some people who see the cross as foolishness because they just think it's totally irrelevant. Despite all the reminders of the cross in a city like Cambridge, the names of the colleges, the architecture, they just think the cross has nothing to say to them at all. But there are others that go further than that, that say actually the cross is more than just irrelevant. It's actually grotesque. It's actually immoral. This is how Richard Dawkins put it. He said, "It's a horrible idea that God, this paragon of wisdom and knowledge and power, couldn't think of a better way to forgive our sins than to come down to earth in his alter ego as his son and have himself hideously tortured and executed so that he could forgive himself." See, for Dawkins, the cross is more than just irrelevant. It's actually a horror. It's actually ugly. And the question is why is there this radical division in our perception of the cross? Why is it for some people it's the center of their lives, and for other people it's totally either irrelevant or horrible? And which is actually the right way to perceive the cross? That's what we're going to be thinking about. And the first reason why there is this cross, this division between people in the way they see the cross, is that the cross confronts us. The cross confronts us. That's what Paul says in verses 19 to 29, 21. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Paul is saying this message of the cross, it confronts our self-reliance, our idea that through our own wisdom, through our own intelligence, we can work out what is going on in the world. And there was a survey on Twitter, I saw on Twitter the other day, about what which of the following do you most rely on for guidance as you make decisions? And I don't know if you can read it up there, but 56% of people said they looked most to their own reason or intuition. We're instinctively wired to believe that we have the resources, we have the wherewithal, the skill to deal with whatever issue comes our way. I mean, you see that in our everyday lives. How often have you driven around, perhaps often in the company of a man who's driving, completely lost, but refusing to ask for directions. How long do you, how much petrol do you have to use up before you're willing to slow down and ask someone? I get it when I go shopping. Sometimes I go into a clothes shop, perhaps to buy something for my wife, or even more rarely to buy something for myself. And basically, I have to be on the verge of starving to death before I'm prepared to ask a shop assistant where the particular item is can be found in the shop. Because I think, no, I'll find it. If I look hard enough, I'll find the necklaces or whatever it is that I'm looking for. We all instinctively believe that we are sufficient to deal with our problems. That, and as we kind of scale that up as the big challenges facing humanity, we think, well, of course, that the wise people, the philosophers, they'll be able to solve our problems. They'll be able to find out the secret of human existence. That's the wisdom of the world that Paul talks about here. And so the idea that God has to intervene to save us, someone from outside of ourselves has to do something for us, as the cross teaches, in such a radical way, is just nonsensical. It doesn't compute. And Paul says that God has deliberately chosen a way of saving us that confronts our self-sufficiency, confronts our self-reliance. That's why I said verse 19, quoting from Isaiah 29 that we had Julian preach for us a few weeks ago, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. God has chosen a way to save us in the cross, Paul says, that means that if you believe in human self-sufficiency and human self-reliance, then you'll never be able to understand it. If human self-reliance is your premise, then the cross, Jesus having to die for us, will never be your conclusion. So Paul says the cross confronts our self-sufficiency. But secondly, the cross confronts our ambitions, verses 22 to 23. It confronts the ambitions that we hold dearest. Paul says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. See, Paul looks around at the people who he lived amongst. And he looks at the two kind of main cultures that he saw, the Jewish culture and the Gentile Greek culture, he sees two ambitions that they hold, two yearnings, two longings that they have. For the Jews, it was that they wanted signs. They wanted power, strength. They were an occupied people who wanted to be free. They wanted someone to come and liberate them from their oppressor. And so they were looking for someone who might have that power, who might have a sign that they could finally achieve that. The Greeks wanted wisdom. They were politically free. They weren't ruled over by anyone. And so what they wanted is insight. They wanted to be able to understand the deepest realities of life. And so, of course, verse 23, the cross looks like weakness to the Jew. What's weaker than a man nailed to a piece of wood suffocating to death? And the cross looks foolish. There's nothing erudite or educated or insightful about a man undergoing a torturous execution. And so Paul says in verse 23, the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It says it doesn't fit with their perception of what makes life worth living. And of course, every culture have those kind of ambitions. Every culture has a collective sense of this is what makes life worth living. This is how the writer Andrew Del Banco puts it. We must imagine some end to life that transcends our own tiny allotment of days and hours if we're to keep at bay the dim back of the mind suspicion that one may be adrift in an absurd world. We must overcome the lurking suspicion that all our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. You see, all of our cultures, all of our lives are shaped by what we hope for, Perhaps it's power, like the Jewish culture. Perhaps it's insight and wisdom. But all of us have this yearning. I wonder what you think what Paul would identify as the kind of the ambition, the hope for our culture, for 21st century Western culture. Well, many people have suggested that for us, for our culture, it's what's called expressive individualism. The idea that what makes life worth living, what the biggest aim of life is to bring out from ourselves all the potential, all the glory that sits within us, that lies within us, to make the most of ourselves. You see that once you sort of catch hold of that idea, I think you see it in all sorts of different places, but perhaps one of the most vivid is the song Firework by Katy Perry. I don't know if you've come across it. It was the biggest selling single in 2011 in the US, 6.8 million downloads. And it's a very good song. We were listening to it as a family this morning. I'm not going to sing it, despite the urging of my wife to do so. But it starts very memorably with the profound question, do you ever feel like a plastic bag? Which I think we can all resonate with. But the song goes on. This is how, you might not be able to see that, but the song is basically about letting your colours burst. She says, do you know there's still a chance for you because there's a spark in you? You always sound stupid reading song lyrics and not singing them, so forgive me for that. You just got to ignite the light and let it shine. Just own the night like the 4th of July, because baby, you're a firework. Show them what you're worth. Baby, you're a firework. Let your colours burst. Google it. Google it. Anyway, in Wikipedia, it tells us that the video portrays Perry singing and dancing around Budapest with interspersed scenes of young people becoming confident in themselves. I found one comment on the song on a website saying, Fireworks is a very beautiful song that has a very powerful meaning. It's basically about pride in oneself and letting your true colours show without worrying what other people think of you. We should also be proud of ourselves and stay motivated enough to reach our goals without letting anybody or anything stop us. She's trying to show us that we don't have to try to fit in because we're all individuals and shine on our own. Be who you are and be proud of it. Hence, the powerful meaning to this song is one reason why this is a great song. Now, of course, it's easy to laugh at the slightly sort of trite lyrics of a pop song. But I think we've all had that feeling, haven't we, where we've discovered a capacity within ourselves, perhaps at the time we first learned a musical instrument, or we first achieved some goal that we didn't think was possible, and we suddenly thought, oh, there's something wonderful about that, something validating about that. We think that's the kind of moment that's worth living for. And that's what our culture reinforces to us all the time, every day. Be who you are. Shine out. Don't let anyone stop you from revealing the glory that's inside of you. The theologian Miroslav Volf puts it like this. The idea of flourishing as a human being has shriveled to meaning no more than leading an experientially satisfying life. The sources of satisfaction may vary: power, possessions, love, religion, sex, food, drugs, whatever. What matters the most is not the source of satisfaction, but the experience of it. My satisfaction. Our satisfied self is our best hope. And of course, if Volf is right about where we are as a culture, then the cross makes no sense whatsoever. It's completely foolish. What is less fulfilling of a potential life than dying on a cross, being executed, being condemned, suffocating to death with nails through your hands? There's nothing more countercultural, there's nothing that cuts against the grain of what our culture holds most dearly than this message of the cross. But there's a deeper reason why the cross cuts across our ambitions. It's not just that it doesn't fall into the categories that we have, the categories that our hopes are in. But it actually says something to them. The cross says to the power of that it says to the ambition for power and wisdom and self-realization, it's not going to happen. You can't make it. The cross says, left to yourself, your life will end in ignominious failure. That if you are left just to go your own way, without any intervention, under your own power, with your own lights, on your own self-sufficiency, the death that Jesus died is the death that you will end up to. So it says to Jewish culture, you can't have power on your own terms. On your own terms, you'll always be weak. You'll always be oppressed. It says to Greek culture, you can't have wisdom on your own terms. You'll always be foolish, always missing what is really at the heart of reality, unable to see the way the world works. And the cross says to us, if you really express yourself, if you really reveal what is out inside you, what will be expressed is ugliness and guiltiness and unrighteousness, wickedness and death. And so the cross cuts against the grain of every culture. Now, I wonder this morning, how do you see the cross? How do you see the confronting message of the cross? Is it foolishness? Is it ridiculous to believe that you actually deserve to die, that someone needs to die for you to have any hope? Is it absurd to think there is something fundamentally wrong with us, wrong with you? That one of the biggest problems in your life, one of the things that prevents you having the things you want, is not just outside factors, but you and your character and the decisions you make. We're always minded to want to acquit ourselves, aren't we? To want to defend ourselves. But perhaps if we get really a true picture of what we're really like, the cross isn't so foolish after all. And one of the people I think has expressed this best is C.S. Lewis in an essay that he entitled The Trouble with X. And the essay is about basically that we all have somebody in our lives called X, or some other name, who has a problem, has a flaw in the way that they live. We know this person so well, we know that they're impervious to any kind of critique, any rebuke. They just will not change in their self-destructive pattern. And people meet X and they say, oh, why doesn't someone tell them that they do this, they do that? And his good friends say, well, we've tried over and over again. But Lewis says the thing is that we are actually all X. We all have something wrong with us that we don't realize. This is how he puts it. It's important to realize that there really is some really fatal flaw in you, something which gives others the same feeling of despair which their flaws give you. It's almost certainly something which you don't know about, like what the advertisements called halitosis, which everyone notices except the person who has it. But why, you ask, don't the others tell me? Believe me, they have tried to tell you over and over and over again, but you just couldn't take it. Perhaps a good deal of what you call their nagging or bad temper are just their attempts to make you see the truth. And even the faults you do know, you don't know fully. You say, I admit I lost my temper last night. But the others know that you are always doing it, that you are a bad-tempered person. You say, I admit I drank too much last Saturday. But everyone else knows that you are a habitual drunkard. You see clearly enough that nothing can make X really happy, as long as X remains envious, self-centered, and spiteful. Be sure that there is something inside you which, unless it is altered, will put it out of God's power to prevent you being eternally miserable. Isn't that an honest assessment? Isn't that an honest assessment of where you are this morning, where we are this morning? That there is something in us. There is something grotesque. There is something distorted. There is something that that brings out selfishness and hatred to those that stand in our way. Isn't it true that we find it tremendously difficult to keep our homes, our offices, our streets happy and content for very long? Doesn't the sweep of human history show that bloodshed and violence are constant companions of human existence? And doesn't our search for self-satisfaction always lead in frustration? We can't even keep ourselves happy. This is how Miroslav Volf puts it. Not only is this petty, but a dark shadow of disappointment stubbornly follows our obsession with personal satisfaction. Petty hopes generate self-subverting, melancholy experiences. And that's the message of the cross, that there is something so radically wrong with you and I, so radically wrong with human beings, that it deserves death. There is something really wrong with you. And the question is, do we find that message foolishness, or do we accept it? And you might say, well, what a depressing thing to believe. How on earth did Paul gain any kind of following at all for a message like that? Why would anyone in Cambridge want to believe a message like that? Well, the reason is verses 24 and 25. When Paul goes on, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. It's very interesting how Paul finishes this paragraph. He's critiquing the Jewish search for power, the Greek search for wisdom. And it'd be very easy for him to say, and who cares about power and wisdom anyway? They're just looking in the wrong place. No, the cross offers something very different. But that's not how he finishes. That's not how he completes it. No, he says, to those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because not only does the cross confront us, but the cross saves us. That's our second point. The cross confronts us, but also the cross saves us. So what Paul is saying is this: Jews and Greeks seek power and wisdom in their own way and in their own strength. And that means that they can't accept the cross. The cross is always foolishness. But he says, if only they saw it as it really is, for those who do see it truly and rightly, then they see actually the cross is the power of God. The cross is the thing that is the answer to their search for power. The cross is the wisdom of God. It is the thing which is the answer to their search for wisdom. And verse 25, it is far more powerful and far wiser than anything the world can offer. How is that? Well, what is more powerful than God stepping into the world to empty himself for his people? What could be more powerful than something that enables sinners to be forgiven, for the devil to be defeated, for the dead to be raised? And what could be more wise than something that means that God can be just, uphold his moral integrity, and the one who forgives people like us? That sin can be condemned and sinners made holy. Paul says, if you look at the cross properly, if you abandon your self-reliance criteria for a moment, then you'll see it as the most wonderful, the most powerful thing that's ever happened. You see, the cross confronts us because it tells us we deserve to die. But the cross saves us, because the one dying isn't us, but Jesus dying for us, in our place. And so Paul says, through the cross, we can have the things that we most yearn for deeply. The cross says, do you want, to those seeking power, do you want to be liberated? Do you want the power to bring a better world? If you embrace the cross, if the cross is the center of your life, then you'll have the power to change the deepest structures of your heart and bless the world around you. The cross says to those seeking wisdom, do you want to understand the world? Understand where it's headed, what the great mysteries of life are? Well, embrace the cross. And you'll understand the deepest mystery of what God is doing. You'll understand the very architecture of reality. You'll see the story of human history in pin-sharp focus. That's why, by the way, these verses are not a manifesto for anti-intellectualism. The application of these verses is not for any of us in academic study, doing degrees or working in university, to abandon our study. No, the application of these verses is to make the cross of Christ the center of our view of reality and then work out what the implications are for our study of maths or science or English or whatever it might be. What of expressive individualism? Surely the cross offers nothing to people who want to make the most of themselves, who want to bring out the potential within us. Surely there is nothing more antithetical to the message of the cross than that. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 16, he says this, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Jesus says the path of the cross, the message of the cross is this. If you want to save your life, if you cling on to your own sovereignty, your own control over your life, it will be torn from your hands. But if you're prepared to lose your life for me, if you're prepared to give up your self-reliance and independence, well, then you'll find it. And the life that Jesus offers is not like a firework, transitory, only able to shine when the sky is dark and black. Now, Jesus speaks in Matthew 13 of his people shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Shining like the sun, intense, glorious, blindingly brilliant. Jesus says, that is the future I have for you. That is what I want to make of you. The future that Jesus offers in the cross is far greater, far more wonderful, far happier than any future we would ever dream of in our most ambitious, grandiose moments. That's the meaning of verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And so the cross fulfills our ambitions if we will come, abandoning our self-reliance, our self-righteousness, and admit that we need Jesus to die for us. To those seeking goodness, Jesus said, admit you're bad and I'll make you perfect. To those seeking knowledge, Jesus says, admit you're foolish and I'll give you wisdom. To those seeking hope, Jesus says, admit you're hopeless and I'll give you a future brighter than you dreamed of. To those seeking love, Jesus says, admit you're unlovely and I will love you with a fierce, intense, infinite love, more powerful than death. How do you see the cross this morning? Do you see it as foolishness or the power of God to save you? If you see the cross as foolishness, then you'll see it as irrelevant to the things that really matter to you, the things that you daydream about, the pictures you paint of the future. You'll often be frustrated that people don't take your advice because it's obvious that you know the best way for everyone to live. The world doesn't go the way that you think it should do. You'll always be defensive when anyone criticizes you because you can't bear to admit that there might be any flaws. And you'll be quick to point the fingers of blame in the other direction with any problems that arise. But if you see the cross as the power of God, well, then you'll be prepared to start losing your life in order to find it. You'll be prepared to start listening to others, to start accepting that criticism because you know that you're bad enough that Jesus had to die for you. You're prepared to abandon your plan, sacrifice your comfort, give freely from your resources, and suffer for others and for God. Because you know that the way of the cross is the way of salvation. And that in the cross, God offers all the deepest longings of your heart. In a moment, we're going to share the Lord's Supper. And it's a meal together that teaches us the message of the cross. If the cross is foolishness to us, then what we're about to do will just be a meaningless, boring religious ritual. But if we perceive the cross as the power of God, then as we share the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that The only way to have a place at God's table is through the confession of our sins and our need. There's no other qualification. Not our nationality, the way we're dressed, our CV, our bank accounts, our theological understanding, no other qualification but the confession of our need. And yet as we share in these elements, this bread and this wine, these symbols of Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us, we begin to participate in the salvation that he's won for us. We begin to express this community formed together by nothing other than God's power as he's brought each one of us to understand the cross, united as we eat together. And as we eat together, we look forward to that great feast that Christ's broken body has won for us. That great feast of rich food and the finest of wines when we'll eat in the Lord's presence, having had all our tears washed away. So as we take this bread and this wine this morning, we're confessing that we believe that the cross is the power of God for our salvation. That it is the way that our lives will find hope and meaning and love. And let's pray that the Lord would open our eyes to help this message of the cross shape the way that we perceive not only the world, but ourselves as well. Let's pray. Father, we admit, we acknowledge that were it not for your Spirit, we would see the cross as foolishness, that we are naturally deeply committed to our independence, to our self-sufficiency, that distorts our perception of ourselves and of the world we live in. And so, Father, we pray by your Spirit you would open our eyes to the cross. As we begin this Easter season, we pray that we would see the cross as a more and more tangible reality in our lives, that it would shape the way we respond to every aspect in our families, in our offices, in our homes. And we pray that we would come to value and treasure the fact that though we deserve to die, the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place. He was broken so we could be made whole. We pray we would rejoice in that and hope in that and give glory and honor and praise to you for the marvelous things that you have done. We praise this in Jesus' name. Amen.